Well, it's a beautiful morning, isn't it? God continues to give us grace and give us beautiful weather. We're privileged this week to have our daughter and son-in-law and their children with us, and so our house is going to be quite active for a while. So we're excited to be here, and this morning we're going to be talking about the third chapter of Hebrews. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to the third chapter of Hebrews. We're continuing in our study, and this is primarily, on Sunday mornings, it's primarily Charlie and maybe a substitute or two, and they couldn't find anybody else, so this week you got me. But as you can see from the third chapter of Hebrews, and as you can read from the title of the lesson, what we're going to be talking about today is the issue of warnings. And as I was preparing for the lesson, I thought about various warnings that I've received in my life. You know, as a little child, you receive a lot of warnings. No, don't do that. No, stay away from there. No, you can't have that. You know, those are kind of warnings ahead of time. And then I got to thinking, well, let's think of it on a more practical level here for the college and career group. So look at James chapter 3. Flip over after Hebrews is James. And go to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. And this one really hit me hard. What it says is, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Stricter in that particular sense is harsher. God is very serious about those that handle His Word. And He doesn't like it being trifled with, and He doesn't like it being demeaned. When you speak God's Word, He expects you to speak it with authority and with the same sense of seriousness that He wrote it for us to have. And so as I thought about the privilege of being allowed by the Countryside Elders to be a teacher, it comes with it a pretty strong responsibility, and that's to take the Word of God seriously, which is the absolute source of all true wisdom. And if you're getting wisdom in your life from other books, from other shows, from other places, you're getting it from the wrong place. Because God has provided all the wisdom, the true wisdom that we need right here in these pages. Well, let me ask you a question about warnings. Do you consider them good or bad? Okay, this is the interactive time. That's not rhetorical. Are warnings good for you or bad for you? Okay, Kirk says good. Anybody else got an opinion? You all have opinions. I've heard you have opinions many times. Maybe just not on this subject. They don't always feel good. That's true. Have you ever received a warning? Everybody that has not ever received a warning, raise your hand. Okay, very good. I thought there wouldn't be any. Well, let's give some examples of warnings then. What kind of warnings are? Has anybody ever received a warning from a police officer? There's a few of us, you know. There you go. You got warned, and through that, their grace that they gave you, you didn't get a ticket. Okay. What other kind of warnings might you have received?
Get a warning on a ski slope about
rocks. Okay. Warning on a ski slope about rocks. That's a good
tornado
one.
Warning.
What kind?
Sorry, tornado warnings.
Tornado warnings. Just had that recently, didn't we? The big horn started going off. Okay. Now, there's a lot of warnings in life. And all throughout the Scriptures, you see God warning His people over and over and over again. You know what warning is? Warning is grace. God didn't have to give you a warning. He could immediately incinerated us the first time we sinned, couldn't He? And be just about it. But He's chosen to give us warnings. And throughout the book of Hebrews, if you'll flip back there, throughout the book of Hebrews, we're going to see many warnings. There's some warnings that I remember from working in business. Let me tell you about a warning given in terms of the business world. And on your outline there, that's the first portion of it. I want to tell you about the method of discipline we used in business. And it was called the hot stove approach to discipline. Hot stove approach to discipline. The very first thing about a hot stove, I'm sure all of you have had this experience, you come up to a hot stove, one of the elements is turned on, and what do you get? You get an immediate warning, don't you? You see red on the stove. Now, if it's gas, you're going to see a flame. But let's say it's an electric stove. You're going to see a red warning. You're going to, if you put your hand close to it, you're going to feel heat, aren't you? Okay? With my time at Proctor in human resources, we were involved in numerous lawsuits from our own employees. Would sue the company from time to time for various reasons. And I had the opportunity to work with different lawyers in Cincinnati where our home office was. And the first question they would always ask me when we were talking about the case is, did they know about it? Were they warned ahead of time? Because you can't win a case if the people were ignorant of what's there. If there is no speed limit sign on the highway, they have no justification to give you a ticket. Because what you think is the speed limit may be different from what they say it is. You know, you shouldn't be going over 50 out here. Show me the sign. No sign, no case. I can promise you, lawyers don't take cases they don't think they can win. And therefore, immediate warning should be the very first thing that you see when you come up to a stove, and a warning should be given. And in the case of human resources, warnings are defined as policies and procedures and rules and those kind of things. Okay? First thing on your outline there is an advanced warning. The second thing, what happens to you when you touch a hot stove? How long does it take for the effect to kick in? It's immediate, isn't it? You touch a hot stove, the stove doesn't say, well, maybe, you know, I'll give you a warning this time. Maybe I won't burn you this time. No. You get burnt. So the second step is it's immediate. Third is it's consistent. How many times do you get burnt every time you put your hand on a hot stove? You get burnt every time. Discipline should be consistent. Third thing on your outline is consistency. What's the fourth one? It's impartiality. It doesn't matter whether you're 6 years old or 60 years old, whether you're male or female, doesn't matter what race you are, what color or creed or origin or nationality you are, you put your hand on a hot stove, you're going to get the same effect as somebody else. And then the last part is it's progressive. Discipline is progressive. What happens, you burn your hand the first time and it heals over. You burn it again and it heals over more. You burn it again and it continues to just get more and more what? What does a burn spot end up being? Say that again. Calloused.
Scarred.
What type of sensitivity does scarred tissue have? It's insensitive, isn't it? And that's why the Scriptures warn us and talk to us about the fact that your mind can get seared. You know what seared means? It's scarred over. It's toughened. And therefore, that sin that you're doing in your mind just doesn't become as sinful anymore. It becomes more like, okay, you know, I've done it enough times now that it just really, it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. God is very sensitive to issues of sin. And that's what he's talking about here in these warnings is don't let the issues of sin deceive you and cause you to be insensitive to it. Well, today we're going to be discussing the second warning that God gives through His writings to the author of Hebrews. And there's five warnings given in this epistle. to the Hebrew believers. The first one is in chapter 2, verse 3, and it concerns a warning about neglecting salvation. We've already discussed that one. The second one is the warning we're going to discuss today in chapter 3, and it's concerning the issue of unbelief. Then there's a third warning in the book of Hebrews, and that's in chapter 5, going into chapter 6, and it concerns spiritual immaturity, people not progressing along in their spiritual life. The fourth one is in chapter 10, and it's concerned willfully sinning. It's concerned about the issue of people just willfully sinning. And then the last warning that's given in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, and it deals with the concern of the issue of refusing to believe. Okay? You know, I don't know about you, but over time in my life, I've been given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of warnings. They've been all pretty good for me. But none of them has been as important as the ones that the book, the Holy Word that we have here, gives to us. And you know, as many warnings as there are in the Scriptures, logic tells you that God is trying to get His people to understand the need for obedience and faithfulness. And it's important to Him. And therefore, He's inspired the writer of Hebrews to put it in. And as you just saw about as we were with the issue we were discussing with the hot stove approach, there are consequences. Folks, there's consequences to ignoring the warnings given. If you ignore the warnings on the ski slope about the rocks, you could get very seriously hurt. You ignore warnings on the highway about the speed limit, they're put there for safety reasons, not because somebody wants to restrain your desire to speed. There could be consequences. Well, in our passage today, there's a specific issue, a very specific issue, that God was using the author of this book to warn the Hebrew followers about. And that's what we're going to discuss. Before we talk about that specific issue, let's first cover number one on your outline is background reasoning for avoiding the issue. And that's in verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read that now. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You know, any time that I wanted upper management at Procter & Gamble to allot money for one of my projects, I always had to write and submit a proposal. They don't deal out money just because, you know, it's a new week or you've combed your hair in a particular way. And the first thing that proposal would have is a background so that they had some information and they could fully understand where they had come from to be in the current situation that they were. You needed to give a little background information so that they understood how you got to the current state. And I can assure you, from my many years of business and turning in a lot of proposals, that a well-written proposal, a clear and convincing proposal that had the background information there and then a clear proposal with it, received the permission, and you got the funding that you wanted for the job. No background done, no sloppy, if you did some sloppy work or there was very little illustrations in there of what was going to be done with the money, and you got a rejection notice. It was just that simple. Folks, it pays to do your homework. The point I'm making here is it pays to do the background work. Therefore, if you have any questions about what God's Word is asking you to do, it pays to do the homework, to study that issue, and get in and understand the background behind it. The author of Hebrews has chosen to give some very strong reasoning as to why they should listen to this warning. And in the process, he uses on the outline there, a biblical illustration. A biblical illustration. One of the best ways to start a sermon is to give an illustration. If you listen to Tom's sermons, you'll hear that he usually starts it with an illustration about the topic that he's going to be discussing that day. Okay? The writer here chooses to give an illustration about to the Hebrews. And the Hebrew people would very well understand what illustration he has given. They would completely understand this particular one. The Hebrews that this epistle was written to had probably heard from their moms and dads, their ancestors, their grandmothers and grandfathers, this exact story. And they could probably tell it word for word themselves, complete with maybe some additional editorial comments. So the author here chooses to go back to a psalm that was most likely written by David, and the psalm tells of a particular story dealing with Moses. And Moses leading these stiff-necked Israelite people in the wilderness. And since the first part of this particular chapter that Charlie taught last week dealt with the fact that Christ is even above Moses, it's probably a good transition by using this particular story and the warnings given to the people. So our author starts out with an illustration to get the attention of the people. And one profound point of interest I want to make here that during my study I found out was that by starting verse 7, if you look at verse 7 again, it starts with a phrase that says, "Just as the Holy Spirit says." This is one of the clearest testimonies to the divine revelation of Scripture. You know, a lot of the criticism today is it was written by different people, and that's why there's issues with it, or maybe they don't believe it because it was written by ordinary men. Once again, all of Scripture was written through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is a perfect example and a clear testimony to that. He states that when David wrote this psalm, that it was not his opinion or his own choice of words. When he wrote those words, the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. That is the essence of divine inspiration. So what does the author of Hebrews say the Holy Spirit said through the psalmist? The psalmist starts with an exhortation here, and that exhortation is, one, to develop a sense of urgency. Develop a sense of urgency. He says, "Today, if you hear His voice, then do not harden your hearts." Today. What does the Holy Spirit mean when He says today? He means be urgent about it. Do not linger here in indecision. Don't be a fence setter. It's referring to the present moment. John MacArthur puts it as the period of grace that God has given us before He hands out judgment. Folks, you and I, honestly, we don't have a clue as to when we're going to leave this earth. And you know, that's a scary thought in some ways, but if you believe and understand the sovereignty of God, it's a very comforting thought. It could be many years in the future. It could be tomorrow. You just don't know. Remember the parable Jesus told about the rich man in Luke 12? I'm going to read it to you. It says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" And then verse 20 comes. And it says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?'" Beloved, we simply don't know when our end is going to come. And neither did the Hebrew readers that first read this letter. And so they were being encouraged through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make a decision today. Don't delay. You know, I imagine most of you have what's commonly referred to as a life verse. It's one that may be encouraging to you. It may be challenging to you. It may be particularly meaningful to you. I have one, and mine comes from the book of Joshua. And it deals with not sitting on the fence. It deals with making a decision. It comes from the Joshua 24:15, and it says, "If it is disagreeable," and this is Joshua talking to the people at that time. He says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua is saying, get off the fence, make a decision, make it today, and then move on with that part of your life. Speaking of fence setting, Christ detested. It was just an abomination to him, anybody that would sit on the fence. He called them lukewarm, and he has a particular judgment for them. It's recorded in Revelations 3. Revelations 3:14 says this, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." Christ says, I will not tolerate someone who will not decide to take a full stand for me. He says, you're either for me or you're against me. You are not sitting on the fence. And just as he wrote to that church at Laodicea, you and I are either for him or we're against him. And we can't continue to sit on the fence, because if you do, his words to you will be, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Folks, no double-minded man or woman will enter the gates of heaven. No one who is sitting on the fence is going to enter the gates of heaven. You will either make a choice that you're going to profess Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you will serve Him, or you're going to spend eternity away from God. It's as simple as that. D.L. Moody used to end his evangelistic sermons with the statement, "Go home and think about what I've said." One night in Chicago, he told the people to do just that. And he said, "Come back the next night ready to make a decision." That very night, the great Chicago fire broke out and killed many of his congregation. They never got another chance to decide about what he was talking about. And that was the last time D.L. Moody ever told anyone to think over the claims of the gospel and make a decision later. You know, if there's anyone here in my listening voice, within hearing of my voice, I beg you to make that decision if you haven't already. You can't sit on the fence. Because if you're sitting on the fence, you're away from Christ. Make your decision now for all eternity. Secondly, the author of this book goes on to use the Old Testament illustration to remind the readers, two there on your outline, do not provoke or test. The Israelites, as you well know from the story, were very unfaithful to God. They would provoke Him by making demands from Him. You know, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine demanding God to do things for me. It scares me to even think about doing it. They'd demand things from Him, and then they wouldn't show gratitude when He did provide for them. They had the opportunity to witness some of the greatest miracles of God over a 40-year period, and they witnessed it firsthand. You and I read about it and think about it and imagine it, but they witnessed it firsthand. They had the presence of God with them in physical form, in a cloud in the day to lead them, and a column of fire at night to lead them. They saw Him do incredible signs and wonders to the Egyptian people. They saw Him part the Red Sea. They were fed by His very hand every day with manna. And yet they whined and they complained and they wanted to go back to Egypt, to slavery. They would rather go back there. And then when the report comes in from the promised land, from the 12 spies, and 10 of them say that they should not enter the promised land because the people there couldn't possibly be defeated, they once again provoked God by saying, "You're not big enough for the job." And you know, folks, we do that. We do that in our hearts. "God, you're not big enough to handle this problem that's in my life. God, I just don't know if I can turn my finances over to you and trust you with it. You know, Lord, I don't know if I can handle this relationship by myself, but it's too big for you." No, it's not. Do not provoke God this way. 10 of those 12 spies said, "Don't enter the land." And God said, "That's enough. I've had enough of it." Number 3 on your outline, we read of His divine anger. This word anger doesn't just mean disappointed or saddened. It's not talking about that. It means incensed. It means almost to the point of rage. I'm sure you all have seen the movie Pride and Prejudice. Well, the mother in there uses this word vexed. That's what another definition of this word would be. You have vexed me. You have just made me so upset. Okay? God's anger constantly grew with this generation. And He finally indicts them with the words that you always go astray in your heart. And you do not know my ways. And they had evidence after evidence of His power and greatness, and yet they disbelieved that God was big enough for the challenge. Even though Caleb and Joshua, who were the other two spies that went in, they brought back the same report that these people are big, that they're huge. We're like grasshoppers to them. But they also said, "Yes, we should go into the land because our God can conquer them." He was big enough for the task. Folks, God's invitation is open to all. But for many, just like the generation of Israelis, there will come a point in time when they will not believe the truth, but would rather have their ears tickled with foolish doctrine. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. It comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to his beloved Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, he writes this, starting in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire." They're basically going to say, "I want to go to a church that the preachers and the teachers say things that I want to hear." You know, there's a whole lot in this book that we don't want to hear sometimes, because it goes against what we would rather do in our own lives. And it goes on in verse 4 to say, "And will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." They'll begin to believe everything else but the truth of God. We live in those times today, and therefore this passage very much applies to us today. The writer of Hebrews says, today, even now, right this moment, do not harden your heart and listen to those myths, because what follows that type of belief is, number 4 on your outline, divine judgment. What's going to happen, folks, if you want to have your ears tickled, is there's going to be divine judgment that comes. It happened to the Israelite people. It's happened throughout all of time, and it's going to happen to us if we allow that to take place. The divine judgment was that they would not enter into His rest. Rest. What is rest to you? Let's put it in two ways. Let's put it in physical rest and spiritual rest. Okay? No, interactive again. We're going to get some audience participation. How do you get physical rest? What to you is physical rest? What are things that you might do that give you physical rest?
Take a nap.
Take a nap? Sleep? You know, there's some people that exercise for them brings physical rest. You know? I had a guy at Proctor. That's anytime he wanted to get some rest out of the, that's where he would go. You know, for me, it's the recliner. You know, or watch one of those sappy movies on TV and fall asleep in front of it. You know, well, what about spiritual rest? What kind of things give you spiritual rest? Prayer. Reading. Go ahead. Reading the Psalms. Reading God's Word. You know, resting in the comfort of knowing that you're a child of God. Just meditating on who He is and the things He's done for you. That's one of the rests that I have, is looking back over my life and realizing the blessings that He's given me when I didn't deserve it. That gives real spiritual rest for me. But what is the rest that He's spoken of here? Well, for the people of Joshua's time, during that the time of Moses, the rest that is referred to there physically in that particular psalm is referring to the wonderful land of milk and honey, the promised land. That's the rest that He's referring to there. And yet there's a deeper meaning when He writes that word rest. And that meaning applied to them, and it applies to you and I today. And that is the rest that is given eternally to those who will profess Christ and believe upon Him. It becomes ours when we leave this earthly body. That's the rest, the spiritual rest, and also the physical rest that comes to us through that. Forever, you and I will rest in the glory of our God. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more illness, no more sadness, no more stress about life, the job, family, no more worry, no more death. That's rest. You know, a lot of people, when they just want to get away from the world, they try to get into a different world so that they can get rest. They'll end up doing drugs. They'll just sleep all the time. They'll do anything they can to just blot out the world. Because what does it do? It takes away all the worries and all the stress of life. For us folks, once we leave this earthly body, we're going to have eternal rest. I can't think of a greater rest there can be. The instant that we leave this flesh and bones, we're going to be in God's eternal rest. But the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the psalmist there, and through the writer of Hebrews, is trying to get across to his readership that there is a divine judgment for those who harden their hearts to Him. There will be no rest. You will not enter into His rest. It's eternal banishment from His presence. And I don't know about you, but to be told that I would spend forever apart from God is a very sobering and a very frightening thought. And yet that's exactly what happened to this generation of people. Everyone 20 years and above, folks, that came out of Egypt and went into that wilderness, every one of them died, except for two, in the wilderness. Except for Caleb and Joshua. Very, very sobering. And what it was the hardening of their hearts. You know, I complained to God before and He met my demands. I'll do it again. I got the result that I wanted. It's that hardening of the heart that makes it insensitive to the fact that you're sinning. You're provoking the Almighty God. Well, after relaying this well-known event to the Hebrews, the writer goes on in number 2 and gives them a biblical exhortation about the issue. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. The author of Hebrews also shows a softer side. You know, he really hammers them to begin with this warning, but then again he shows that softer side, and he says, take care, brethren. Take care, my beloved. Take care of the ones that I care about and are deeply concerned about. And he offers, on your outline, a tender invitation. He writes to them that they should take great care in their decision. He calls them brethren, which indicates a gentle and compassionate love for those who he was writing to. He desires their best. You know, we give warnings to our children. If you do that again, you're going to be in deep trouble. But we do it because we love them. He's doing that here as well. He desires their best. And he said, please, please don't let any of you develop an unbelieving heart which would cause you to fall away from God. And then he goes even further by writing about a timely encouragement. In verse 13 there, the writer continues with more exhortation, but he's exhorting them to tell one another to help each other out in this area. Give that encouragement to those that need it. Come along beside those that are struggling. Maybe there's a stressful time in their life, or they're really having issues that they just need to be built up. And he's saying, do it as long as there is still today. As long as you're still in that period of grace that God has granted you, do it. Build one another up day by day. Folks, do you believe that sin is deceitful? Is Satan deceitful? Absolutely. The wisest that ever was on this earth, apart from Christ, he prowls around like a lion, looking for prey. Yes, sin is deceitful. So every one of us needs that daily encouragement from one another to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling as children of God. And the Hebrew believers in the first century needed it just as badly. And because of that encouragement, the author tells his readers to take on a tenacious adherence. He says, hold fast. Stand pat. Hang in there. Be strong. Do not give in, since you've already become partakers of Christ. We're already His followers, and therefore we need to hold on firmly with all that we have and persevere until the end. The truest proof of salvation in a person is their continuance in the Christian life, especially when things get tough. When someone departs from the gospel, and take my word, some of your friends, maybe some of your best friends, maybe some of your closest family are going to depart from the gospel in your lifetime. Folks, I want you to know, they didn't lose their salvation. It says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Folks, they didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. They never had a true conversion in life. And you're going to see that in people in your lifetime. Tenacious adherence to the Christian life is true evidence of a believer's life in Christ. So what are we to adhere so strongly to so as to avoid? What does the hardening of the heart lead to? What is the writer of Hebrews wanting his readers to be warned of? What is it? What is the main issue here? Well, number 3 on your outline, the issue is unbelief. Verse 15 to the end of the chapter reads, "While it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." The real issue here is unbelief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is what will send your soul to hell for all time. And the writer of this book knew exactly that. He, in fact, goes back to his example of Moses and the unbelieving Israelites. He writes them 5 rhetorical questions to further cement the idea in their minds. And it's serious business for those that do not believe. For them in that day and for us today, there are, A on your outline, life consequences of unbelief. There's no way around the reality that actions bring consequences. If you choose poorly in your actions, then bad consequences just might follow. If you speed on a slick highway, you might get away with it. But it's risky. If you cheat on a test at school, nobody may know in your room, and you may get away with it. But you might not. You may be expelled from school. All the hard work that you'd built up could be wiped out in that moment. And folks, regardless of whether anybody else in the room saw it or not, God saw it. He knows about it. There are consequences for every choice we make and every action we take. And the scary part is there's not one decision we make or action we take or thought we have that God doesn't know about. The good thing is that every sin is forgivable, except for the one sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit. Christ was serious about the hardening of the heart and rejecting the Holy Spirit through unbelief. So what are the consequences of unbelief? Well, first is that anyone who does not believe will, one, become an enemy of God. As children of wrath, or the sons of disobedience, as they're sometimes called, we are forever His enemies. Because we're His enemies, too, on your outline, we become an object of God's anger. God was very angry with the Israelite people for their unbelief and their constant testing of Him, provoking Him. And for that, His anger grew against them. He was angry with them for 40 years. I can't imagine wanting God to be angry with me for a minute, much less 40 years. And they never let up. In that 40 years, they were continually whining and complaining, and God's anger grew until the very end, and the evil was fulfilled. And when the evil is fulfilled, you become, 3 on your outline, you become a recipient of God's judgment. How scary it is to think of God's judgment. You know, I remember when my children were growing up, and whenever they were deliberately disobedient, I would ask them if they would like to go into the bathroom with me. They knew exactly what that meant. Wrath and judgment lived in our bathroom. And they did not want that experience. That was my warning to them, but when they continued in that disobedience, then I would forcibly invite them to join me in the bathroom. And there would be much pain and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was not a pleasant journey to visit Dad in the bathroom, and because of the terror of it, I only had to do it just a couple times with each of the kids. But my judgment on my children is nothing compared to the judgment that will be meted out by our God. I left my children with a very painful rear end. But for our unbelief in God, we will forever, number four, become an unbeliever who forfeits God's blessings. Our greatest blessing is to forever and ever be in God's rest. But for those that reject Him, they will forfeit His great blessings for all time. Nothing can describe the joy and bliss that's going to come with heaven. And you know, I pray that each of us in this room today will spend it together. I pray we'll all be together in the blessings of His rest. So what's the application from this passage today? Well, the warning has been given. You've read it over and over. You are without excuse. You know what the warnings are. The question is, will you heed it? Will you listen to that warning? And do not allow yourselves, folks, I'm talking to you in the present tense today, do not allow yourselves to grow a cold heart, a seared mind, an insensitive spirit to sin, because it will continue to grow on you and grow on you until it becomes a hardened heart that turns into unbelief. So my application for you is, while there is still time, keep a soft heart toward God and believe. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word, which teaches us so much. Thank You, Lord, that we would take it deep into our hearts and we would meditate upon Your words so that we would understand the warnings that You have given and we would take heed of them. We would listen to those and apply them to our life. Father, I ask that You be with each of the people in this room. Give them Your grace and Your mercy today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.